we hope to do in 6 nights is simply acquaint us with the sanctuary and its meaning. I'm going to read one verse of Scripture and then tell you what the next verse says. And I want us to repeat a portion of the next verse, and probably we'll do it each night. In Psalms, 77th division, and verse 12, the psalmist said, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And then the next verse. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? The singer says, I will meditate on thy work, on thy doings. And then he says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. That part of the text. I want us to repeat night after night as we come together. Let's say it now. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And then he asks, who is so great a God as our God? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. I repeat again this indication from the Spirit of Prophecy that without a knowledge of the 2300 days, it will be impossible to exercise faith to please God. When we get into the foundations of the remnant movement, we find that one of the pillows is the sanctuary truth. It was this truth that brought about a great revival in the mid-1800s that led up to the great disappointment of 1844 and the founding of God's last church, His remnant church, very, very shortly thereafter. Let me repeat one more time that those of you who have been students of this subject for a long time, as I have and as these ministers have, need not expect us to get into all the profundities of the subject that you perhaps are already aware of. It wouldn't be fair to those who have not known it at all before. They couldn't get any kind of a background. And I think that ought to be easily understood. And that's why we're calling it a sanctuary survey series. And we hope to cover in 6 sermons what we generally take at least 15 to do. And even then, it is a survey series. We're going to discover, as we look into the sanctuary, that it was intended not only to pre-shadow Christ and His mission and the plan of salvation, but it was to show to Israel, long before the cross, that God is a God of love and justice, and that God is a God who cares. It was to tell them about the coming of the Messiah and the giving of His life. It was to tell them that Jesus not only carried the burden of the cross to Calvary, but He carried the burden of sin from the day Adam and Eve fell all the way down and will carry it through to the very end of time. We take up our story in the book of Exodus. Israel has been freed from slavery. All of these hundreds of thousands of people have been led out by God's prophet into a wilderness. It is God's purpose in the wilderness experience to let them get acquainted with Him and with His holy law, and also with His plan for saving lost men, so that when He finally took them on through to the promised land, which was at the crossroads of the world, where caravans of men were constantly passing by, they could from that vantage point spread the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So Israel is free and they're headed toward the promised land. Before they are ready to witness for God, they need several things. They need to understand God's law for themselves. They need to have the Ten Commandments, and so God will take them by Sinai and deliver the commandments Himself, not only spoken with His own mouth, but written with His own finger. They would also receive the gift of the Spirit of Prophecy out there in the wilderness to fill in the details of the broad and comprehensive precepts and concepts of the law, so that they will understand how to explain it and all of its finer meanings. And in addition to this, they will receive, instructions for the building of a sanctuary with all of its typical meaning. God calls Moses up into the mountain to commune with him and to deliver these things to him. It is amazing how human nature is. For even as God negotiated with Moses dealing with life and death issues, which would guarantee the success or the damnation of Israel, even as God was holding these briefings with Moses, the children of Israel were building a golden calf of disobedience and about to turn their backs on him. But even though they did that, the great God of heaven says in Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Now, ladies and gentlemen, as we go through these simple truths, open your hearts to let the full meaning pervade and fill up your consciousness tonight. When we talk about God, I hope you have at least some marvelous concept of God. We can't understand him the way you can understand your husband or your wife. But we need large concepts of God, of his holiness, of his power, of his might. A God who rules the mighty universe. A God who keeps stars and worlds in their trackless orbits in space. A God who sustains myriads of worlds unfallen. Yet that God was saying to an insignificant and insipid people, "I will come and dwell among you." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a mighty concept, isn't it? And yet the Bible says today God will dwell with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. You know, you couldn't get an appointment with Mr. Carter if you tried. Chances are. But the great God of heaven says, if you have a humble and contrite spirit, I will come and dwell with you. Tabernacle means a dwelling place, a tent, a place for me to come and occupy. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was done, and the sanctuary became the first community building for worship ever in the history of the world. 400 years later, Solomon built a permanent temple to take the place of this temporary sanctuary, which was made in the wilderness so that it could be carried as the children of Israel moved from place to place. And if you've ever read anything about Solomon's temple, you know that it was magnificent. This same magnificent temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. It was at this time that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden in a cave. Following 70 years of desolation and slavery, Zerubbabel rebuilt at Jerusalem the temple, but it did not have the glory of the former. 500 years later, Herod refurbished this temple, hauling white marble all the way from Rome in order that it might be beautiful and ornate again. This work was begun in 20 B.C. This temple, which Herod rebuilt, was the same temple to which Christ went when he was 12 years old. And while he was there, he saw the priests in their white robes. Remember that even though he had been God from the beginning, he was born as a child, and he had to be taught, he had to learn, he had to develop. And so on the day that he was 5 or 6 years old, he did not have full concept of his mission. He had to learn these things and understand these things. His mother had to teach him the way our mothers ought to teach us. But when he was 12 years old and went to the temple on that memorable occasion, you remember he was found disputing with the doctors and the lawyers. He saw the priests in their robes. And when he looked at them, he understood what his mission was. When he saw them offering sacrifices, he knew that he was the sacrifice. He began to understand that he was the lamb, that this was the purpose for his coming. And because Christ understood this, he was too busy and too preoccupied to worry about walking alongside his mother home. And when she went away and missed him and came back, she said, "Son, why are you doing this to me?" He said, "Mother, wist ye not that I would be about my father's business? I'm beginning to understand why I'm here." It was also this temple that he condemned, for though he ministered in it, and though he lived the truth in it, and though he demonstrated the truth in it, though he came not only to preach the law, but to show how the law was to be kept, he was soundly and roundly rejected by those who were the very priests of the sacrifices of the temple. They had come to put more faith in the woolly lamb than in the Lamb of God. More confidence in the type than in the substance. The thing that was meant to prefigure Christ had become more precious to them than Christ himself. They loved the lambs, and they loved the killing of the lambs, and they loved the eating of the flesh, but they despised the Son of God. It was this temple, then, that Jesus spoke of when he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." What a mighty and glorious temple it had been. The walls were overlaid with gold. The temple domes were overlaid with gold. It was magnificent in every sense of the word. And the Jews of that day gave one-fourth of their entire salary for the maintenance of the temple and its services and the sustenance of its priests. One-fourth of their salary. 50 types of sacrifices were offered at the temple. And every dying lamb, every dying goat, every dying bullock, every dying dove, every dying pigeon represented Jesus. Every time a drop of blood was shed, that blood represented Christ. And Jesus came, and for many years of his life, he watched that thing happen. And I imagine he had thoughts and cogitations that others did not have as they watched the service go on. For they saw the blood of a lamb, but Christ saw his own blood being shed for the sins of the world. Christ was not only one with us, he was one of us. And as a man, he would have to suffer. And his blood that coursed in his veins would be drained on a gibbet and saturated into the earth on the top of Dead Man's Hill. Every animal sacrifice from the beginning of sin represented Jesus. Abel offered that lamb, and Cain tried to bring something else. And that's why his sacrifice was rejected. In Genesis 8:20, Noah offered that sacrifice. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, Abraham offered that sacrifice. In Genesis 35 and verse 3, Jacob offered it. And in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15, Moses offered it. Ladies and gentlemen, the shedding of blood was meant to impress upon man the way God feels about sin and the way he loves the sinner. Would you say amen out there? You know, it would almost be worthwhile today were it not a sacrilege to kill a few lambs around the church so that people would understand that God can't stand sin. And God is tired of church people and preachers downplaying the malignancy of sin. Amen. God is offended when a man talks about sin as though it does not matter. It was sin that killed his son and nailed him to a tree. And God does not take sin lightly. The devil was cast out of heaven because of it, and no mother's child is going into heaven with sin in him. For God can't stand sin, and sin can't stand God. Would you say amen out there? For 2,500 years after creation, altar worship was common. In every household, the husband or the father of the home was the priest. It is from that idea that we get the word patriarch. Patri means father, arch means ruler. The father leader, the father priest, the father ruler. And the father was in charge of the altar, and bringing his children and his wife to the altar, he offered those sacrifices, and this went on for 2,500 years. But the altar system was greatly elaborated after God said to Moses, "Build me a sanctuary." We're going to do it a little differently now. The fathers are not going to be independent in their homes. Instead, we're going to have priests. And we're going to have a service, and it's going to be meaningful in every detail. I hear folks sometimes belittling those who try to make something significant of every nail and bolt of the sanctuary. Well, I want to tell you in my study, and I love this study, in my study, when I go from one thing to the other, I am thrilled when I discover that everything did have a meaning. Now, I don't intend to try to give all of that now. But I hope that you catch a disease while you're here. An insatiable hunger to know more and more about it. Because the more you understand this subject, more convinced you will become that God has a remnant church, that it's not a split off from some other church, but rather it is one called into being by the clock of prophecy. And that no other who came early can be it, and none who came lately can be it. The remnant church had to emerge according to God's typical plan. Would you say amen? Now, how did Moses get the idea for building this thing? He was given a view of the heavenly sanctuary. That's tomorrow night's subject. And I want to give you a little germ right now. Everything pertaining to the earthly sanctuary had its counterpart, its antitype in heaven.
Yes.
And so Moses was given a view of the heavenly sanctuary, a pattern, the Bible says, and he was told to make everything on earth according to the pattern, not just like the pattern. You can't build anything down here that's just like heaven, but according to the pattern. Would you say amen? Moses was shown the sanctuary in heaven. And every detail of the building on earth was specified by God. In other words, Moses didn't choose a building committee who would sit down and debate and fuss with the pastor over how to shape this thing up. God told him to do it. And by the way, God will still tell you what to do if in all your ways you acknowledge him. He'll tell you how to build your church now. Every detail of this building was specified by God. Now, it resembled a great tent. When I say great, I don't mean large necessarily, but elaborate. It resembled a tent with wooden walls. And the covering of the tent were, the coverings were phoa. The ceiling, of course, was a curtain of fine twine linen with purple and blue and scarlet. The second covering above that was of goat's hair and was a white curtain. The third covering above that was of ram's skin dyed red, and then the top covering was of badger skin or seal skin, and the last two skins were waterproof so that when the rain came down, the storm didn't interrupt the service of the sanctuary. You know, God doesn't want storms in his church interrupting the service. Some of us are tempestuous, you know, and when we come around as lightning and thundering, God doesn't like that. He wants things done decently and in order. If you want a full description of the sanctuary, read between chapters 25 and 31 of the book of Exodus. Now, what about this building that looked like a tent with wooden walls? First of all, it was about 54 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 18 feet high. That's not very big, is it? That's not as big as this auditorium. You'll have to remember that in those days, because of the climate in which the people lived and worshipped, it wasn't necessary to come inside for church. And so the sanctuary was the center of worship and not the place in which they worshipped. As a matter of fact, only the priests went inside. Now, it was that large, it was portable, which meant it could be disassembled and carried as they journeyed on toward the Canaan's land. These wall boards that I told you about were set in silver sockets and fitly joined together and overlaid with gold so that the sanctuary had the appearance of solid gold. Now, the entrance to this sanctuary was on the east. That's always significant, you know. God comes from the east. That's why when Daniel prayed out of Babylon, he faced the east. And many today in their various religions always believe there's something sacred about facing the east, you see. And this entrance faced the east. Five gold-plated pillars set in silver sockets were there at the entrance to the sanctuary, and from these posts were suspended a curtain of purple and scarlet and blue, and this formed the door to the sanctuary. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this was a sacred building, and I want you to keep that in mind as we go along. Just anybody couldn't get in there. It was a sacred building, and it had two apartments. The first was the holy place. What was it? And the second was the most holy place. What was that? They were divided in two on the inside by a partition. It was four gold-plated pillars in there, and from them hung another curtain, which is called in the Old and the New Testament the veil. It's called what? Now, that partition divided the sanctuary into holy and most holy. And you... Well, I'll come to that later. Now, let's go on. This veil was of blue and purple and scarlet, and angel figures were embroidered in it, and they were not embroidered with threads, but rather with threads of metal, of gold and of silver. You're getting the impression that this was a very important building, aren't you? The tabernacle was surrounded by a court. If you can think of a fenced-in yard, you're getting the picture. This building sat in the center, and on the outside was a fence. It was a fence made of posts covered with brass, and they were 9 feet high, and the fence was made out of white linen curtains. Are you listening to me? This formed the court, and inside the court was the sanctuary. I'm tempted now to give you something visual, so if the lights can go off, Bob, put that picture on there, and let's just talk about it a little bit. I want the people to see what I'm about to show them. First of all, there's that text that we want to use night after night. It says, let's repeat it. It's all right to repeat it many times. It says, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Now let's go. From the beginning of sin, man had to offer blood sacrifices in order to have his sins remitted. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Would you say amen out there? Now everybody knows that. You cannot work away your sins. You cannot pay away your sins. There's only one way to have your sins taken away, and that is through blood shed. Adam and Eve sinned, and they went and made themselves some miniskirts of fig leaves, trying to cover up the nakedness which sin had exposed. But God came down, and two kids had to die. And the skins of those animals formed a covering for their nakedness. By the way, when God killed those animals, that was the first time blood had ever been shed. That was the first time Adam and Eve had ever seen bloodshed. That was the first time God had ever seen bloodshed. That gives you an idea of how terrible sin is. You may cut this light out, please, and I would like it back on from time to time. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5, the Bible speaks of those who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here is an artist's concept of the sanctuary. Also, you see the fence around it, known as the court. Now, this particular tabernacle was divided into two parts, the holy place and the most holy place. Before we look at the furnishings of those two parts, I want to tell you what the court represented. The court represented the earth. It represented what? And the sanctuary represents heaven. It represents what? The court represents the earth. That's why its walls were made of linen cloth instead of gold and purple and scarlet. That's why the posts were overlaid with brass instead of gold, typifying and showing the difference between earth and heaven. Now, all sacrifices died in the court. All sacrifices died where? In other words, God was showing them that the Son of God would not die in heaven for the sins of man, but rather he would come down to earth and shed his blood. This is exactly what happened. In the sanctuary, all animals and birds that died in connection with the services died in the court. Now, what were the furnishings of the court? First of all, in the court was the altar of burnt offering. The altar of what? Burnt offering. When the animals were slain, their bodies were placed on here, the fires never went out, and the flesh was burned. The altar of burnt offering, we'll come back to that. Now the priest ministered there with the penitent sinner who brought his lamb to take his place. Then as the priest went toward the sanctuary, the next piece of furniture was the laver. It was the what? Now that word means, it has its roots in the idea of bathing. Today you speak of a bathroom as a lavatory, laver, lavatory. There was a little laver there, and I could go into all the ramifications of what it was made out of. It's a beautiful thing to study, but I don't have time. Remember, this is a survey. The laver was there, and before any man was qualified to enter the sanctuary, he had to be clean. That's why the laver was there. Would you say amen? Now, beloved, there's something very significant here. If the sanctuary typifies heaven, and if the court typifies the earth, we were told way back there before Christ ever came that only those who are pure in heart will go to heaven. You got to be clean in order to enter the kingdom of God. Would you say amen out there? No priest would dare go into the holy place or the most holy place without first making sure of his own cleanness in the court. Now let's go on and look at the items of furniture. I've got that slide in backward, but it doesn't matter. I will tell you what they are, and tomorrow night we'll put it in right. First of all, as you entered into the sanctuary, which represented heaven, there were three things that you would see in the holy place. Three things that you would see in the holy place. The first thing you would see would be the table of showbread.
Listen to me now. The table of showbread. A table made out of wood and overlaid with gold. The table of showbread. The next thing you would see would be the seven-branched golden candelabra. And the candles burned all the time, day and night. And then just before the veil that led into the most holy place was the altar of incense. And on this altar, sweet-smelling incense burned and perfumed the whole place. Now let's recapitulate. What does this mean? First of all, the showbread. All of it represented Jesus. It all typified Him. The showbread was stacked on the table every Sabbath day. 12 loaves, and they had to be fresh every Sabbath day. Would you say amen out there? Jesus said one day, I am the bread of life. I am what? I am the bread of life. He even said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't go to heaven. He told those old Pharisees and others in John chapter 6, I am that bread that came down from heaven. Except you eat this bread, you don't have life in you. Christ is the living bread. And the showbread, as you entered the sanctuary, the showbread would be to your right. And it represented Jesus, the bread of life. And it had to be placed there fresh every Sabbath. The idea is that Christ is not only the bread, He's the Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God wants His people to worship on the Sabbath day. If you come on Sunday, you're either too early or too late. If you come on a Wednesday, that's the wrong day. For the worship that God intends man to worship in connection with keeping His commandments. He said, every Sabbath, and the bread will be fresh every Sabbath day. Those of us who are preachers have a responsibility to serve the table for the Lord. In order to do that, we've got to stick to the Word. In other words, we need to give the people whole wheat bread. What do you say out there? We need to give them bread that furnishes life and strength. The problem with people today is too many are eating light bread. Too many are eating bread without nutrition. If you want to feed the pocket, if you want to grow, you got to eat from the bread of life, which is the Word of God and which is Christ Himself. Now, if you look to your left on the south side, you would see the seven-branched candelabra. It was burning all the time. It represented Jesus who said, I am the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. One day I was reading about this in my study, and the writer said, there is something wonderful here. The light shows you the way to go, and the bread gives you the strength to walk in the light. Would you say amen out there? In other words, when you were down at the Warner Theater, you began to hear God's word. You weren't prepared to do it. In fact, you didn't even see how you could do it. You heard it, you believed it, but you wondered, how in the world can I do all of these things? But as you kept on eating the bread of life, you ate some of the promises, don't you see? And you ate some of the assurances of God. And you even ate some of the threatenings of God. And as you continued eating the bread, you made up your mind, bless God, by the power of God, you could indeed walk in the light. The candelabra, the light. Jesus, the light of the world. The showbread, Jesus, the bread of life. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this is what was so important about the sanctuary. It was to teach them about Jesus and the plan of salvation. Now, just in front of the veil, you have the altar of incense. This altar was 44 inches high, 22 inches square, and was overlaid with pure gold. From it was offered continually a sweet-smelling incense, a sweet-smelling savor. What did that represent? It represents the prayers of the saints mingled with the righteousness of Christ. Would you say amen? There are people who make a great defense of their activities saying, I'm not worthy. Well, I want to tell you something tonight. Nobody's worthy. Even those of us who preach the word are not worthy. The only way our prayers are heard and the only way we are considered worthy is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Would you say amen? So that when I get on my knees to pray, I'm not worth hearing. Why should God bother with me? The psalmist cried out, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But when God sees me, he doesn't just see Brooks with all of his weaknesses. He sees Brooks as he might become through Jesus. He sees me covered with the righteousness of Christ. For when I give up my sins, the Lord takes my sins away and covers me with His own life. This was typified by the sweet-smelling incense that ascended all the time. When a man prays, he ought to pray in Jesus' name. If you don't pray in the name of Jesus, you've got no right to pray. It doesn't matter how your English is. It doesn't matter about those classical these and thous. What matters is the condition of your heart. Do you know that you are a sinner being saved by grace? Do you understand that the only way you're going to make it is through Jesus Christ? If you do, then your prayers go up, and instead of being a stink in the nostrils of God, as the Bible points out, they are pleasant to God, just like a husband who loves to smell his wife's perfume. God loves to hear your prayers when you come in the name of Jesus, pleading Christ's merit and Christ's righteousness. Would you say amen out there?
All right. All right.
Now, when a sinner brought his sacrifice, he had to kill it. And that priest carried that blood into the holy place and sprinkled it before the veil. He sprinkled it all over that place in there. And in doing this, he was transferring the sins into the sanctuary. It's very important for you to put this now. Well, wait a minute. What is sin? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the
law.
For sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. And so when a man broke God's law, when he was disobedient to God's word, he had to bring his lamb. He had to kill that lamb. And after killing that lamb, the blood was caught by the priest, and he took that blood into the sanctuary. Now notice what happens. It's the man that sinned. Lamb didn't sin. The man sinned. Amen? The lamb was innocent. The lamb represented Jesus. Jesus didn't sin. Paul said he was made to be sin for us. He didn't do any sin himself, but God treated him like sin because he was bearing our sins. He was innocent. The lamb was innocent. The man brought that innocent lamb. He had to put his hands on the head of the lamb, confess those sins he's done. Now the sins have gone from the man to the lamb. Now he's got to kill the lamb. The priest catches the blood and takes the blood into the sanctuary. The sin goes from the man to the lamb to the blood to the sanctuary. Have you got it? And it stayed in there every day until one day. That day was called the Day of Atonement. The day of what? On that day, the sins were cleansed and the sanctuary was made pure. Let's follow this typical thing now. First of all, I want to give you the alternative. If a priest didn't take the blood in and sprinkle it, then he had to eat some of the flesh of the lamb. And the flesh in him made him the sin bearer. Let me read it to you from Leviticus chapter 6. And if you read verse 16 through 17, it was said to the priests, God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the people or of the congregation. Would you say amen after? So the lamb not only represented Jesus as the dying sacrifice, but the priest represented Jesus, who is now our high priest in heaven. Would you say amen out there? So he either carried the blood in and got the sin in there, or he ate some of the flesh and through his own body bore the sins into the holy place. In both cases, the sins of the sinners got off the sinner onto the lamb, into the hands of the priest or the body of the priest, and were born into the sanctuary, and there they stayed until the day of what? And on that day, the sanctuary was cleansed. Now let's look at the daily sanctuary service as we go on. I've already told you about these, so let's go, Bob. I want to get down to show the feet. That's the showbread. Let's go. I want to get down to show you that's the altar of incense, what a man had to do if he committed a sin. That's the most holy place. I want to come to that later. Let's go. Now, here's a sinner. Let's say he committed adultery. He realizes in the morning what a terrible evil thing he's done. He's afraid for his life. He knows that if he dies in that sin, he's eternally lost. He has cut himself off from the household of faith. He will die if his sins are not put in the sanctuary to be covered on the Day of Atonement. So he had to go get a lamb without spot and without blemish. You've read that, haven't you? The lamb without spot and blemish represents the perfection of Christ.
Yes.
In him was no sin at all. Some people think that Jesus was born just like we were. No, he wasn't. The Bible says a virgin shall conceive. You weren't born of a virgin. You had a father, an earthly father. But Jesus was born of a virgin. And the Bible says that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. His mother was Mary, but his father was God. Would you say amen out there? And I'm glad he wasn't like us. Some people stumble over that. And they say, well, if he wasn't like us, how could he be our example? I've got an answer to that. If he were like us, he couldn't be our Savior. He'd to have somebody die for his sin before he could be our Savior. I'm glad he is God, aren't you? So the lamb was without spot and without blemish. Then that man had to take it to the priest. The priest joined him at the gate of the court and went with him to the altar. There the man knelt down. Putting his hand on the head of the lamb, he confessed his sin. Oh, I've done adultery. And in that act of faith, he transferred that adultery from himself, rotten, no good sinner, to a little lamb that didn't know a thing about adultery. The lamb then becomes the victim. Gonna die for the guilty. The innocent for you, see it, don't you? Christ will die for the guilty. After he did that, the man had to take a knife, and with his own hand, he had to slit the jugular vein of that lamb. And as the blood ran down, some of it was caught in a vessel by the priest, and that had to be carried into the holy place and sprinkled. Thus the sins were transferred to the sanctuary, as I have pointed out. Now, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, today the Jews call it Yom Kippur. Have you ever heard it?
Yes.
Now, it came on a date and not a day. It was a ceremonial Sabbath, but because it came on a date and not a day, it could come on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or any day of the week, just like Christmas. Are you following me?
Yes.
But whenever it came, it was a ceremonial Sabbath. And the Jews had to close all of their businesses and go to church. Now, they didn't go to the temple at first. They went to the tabernacle in the wilderness. But they all gathered around the tabernacle. It was in the midst of the camp of Israel, so that every tribe had equal access to it. And they gathered around it. And on the Day of Atonement, it was a day of judgment. For their sins had been piling up. Now, this is very important. This is very important. When they asked the Lord to take their sins, the day they put their hands on the head of the lamb, he took it. But that sin wasn't blotted out. It was transferred to the sanctuary. Would you say amen? In the third sermon, we've got something very, very striking to say about this symbolism. It was not blotted out. It was transferred to the sanctuary. Every day. Until they came to the 10th day of the month Tishri. In that month, they gathered around the sanctuary. We are told by the spirit of prophecy that the angels in heaven trembled. Because this was a day of judgment. A day of what? This is a day when God's going to do some blotting out. He's either going to blot out their sins, which have been accumulating all the year, or he's going to blot out their names from the book of life. Have you got it? Something has to be blotted out.
Yes.
If you have come in faith, if you have been sincere, if you have intended to do God's will, if you have prayed as you ought to pray, if you have confessed your sin, when he comes to your name, God will say, thy sins are forgiven, and blot them out.
Yes.
What if you are a hypocrite? If you are a facade? If you are a sham, if you're living one thing and professing another, and if you keep on doing that, and the Holy Ghost departs from you, on the day that God comes to your name, or my name in the judgment, God will have to blot out our names, and our sins remain. I don't want you to miss that, even though I don't want to go into all the detail of it tonight. The daily service went on every day, until the 10th day of the 7th month. On that date, judgment, a solemn service. Now I want to ask you something. If you're really catching the spirit of this thing I'm talking about, would you go to work on a day like that? Not on your life. Suppose you had about 8 cases of adultery and 10 cases of stealing and about 20 cases of lying in the sanctuary. You mean tell me you'd feel like working that day? No wonder God said, let no man work. It's a ceremonial Sabbath. And by the way, for those who stumble over Colossians 2:14, that's what God was talking about when he said, let no man judge you in Sabbath days, which were a shadow of things to come. He wasn't talking about the Sabbath of the Lord, which was never a shadow. He was talking about days like Yom Kippur. Would you say amen out there? A ceremonial Sabbath, which was a shadow of Christ in the plan of salvation. So the people all stayed off from work. They still do it. Now, before you all began to worship in the church on 16th Street, I used to live over there. It was a Jewish sanctuary, as you know. And on Yom Kippur, you couldn't even find parking in front of your own house. It was something of a nuisance. And I lived about 6 blocks away, and all up and down my street, the cars were jammed in there. It could be Tuesday, Wednesday, any day. The Jews were in the sanctuary on Yom Kippur. The reason they're there is because they've never accepted Christ. They still think the Messiah is coming. Are you following me? But we who believe in Christ, we don't observe that. That's why the Bible says he nailed those Sabbath days to the cross. Has nothing to do with the seventh day Sabbath. Not only was it a day you didn't go to work, it was a day when no light and frivolous spirit took place amongst the people. When Jesus died as our atonement, he was covered with our sin. Would you say amen out there? Indeed, the Bible says he was made to be sin for us. After the goat was chosen, which represented Jesus, that goat was killed. Every dying sacrifice represented Jesus dying for our sins. He was killed as a sin offering for all of Israel. On this day, the high priest, what kind of priest? Now that's the head priest. On this day, the high priest carried the blood of the Lord's goat into the most holy place. What kind of place? Now every day of the year, they ministered in the court and in the holy place. But once a year, on one day only, the Day of Atonement, the high priest carried the blood of the Lord's goat into the most holy place. Well, what was in there? In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, the trumpets were blown before the Day of Atonement. And after the trumpets were blown, people started getting ready for the Day of Atonement. And then the Lord's goat was chosen. It was killed. And his blood was taken into the most holy place. Ladies and gentlemen, in the most holy place, there was only one piece of furniture. How many? It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was called what? If you can visualize a trunk, 55 inches long, 33 inches square, with a lid like a trunk, the lid was called the mercy seat. It was called what? And was made of solid gold. The mercy seat. The rest of it was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. What was inside that chest? The Ten Commandments. What? After God wrote them with his own finger, he told Moses to put them inside the Ark of the Covenant. Once they were put in there, they never were taken out again. And the lid was called the mercy seat. Now the law demands justice. What is sin? The transgression of the law. What's the wages of sin? Death. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us deserves to die. And if we dealt only with law instead of grace, the law would say justice. Justice would say die. I'm glad to tell you tonight that the law of God, though it is unchanged and cannot be changed, it is covered by God's mercy. Would you say amen out there? Wherever there is law, there is mercy. Don't ever forget that. The lid that shuts the law in is mercy. Now, what was on each end of the lid? Two angels made out of gold. You'll find out tomorrow night that in the heavenly sanctuary, these angels weren't made out of gold. They were real angels. But in the earthly sanctuary, they made two angels of beaten gold, and one was on each end of the mercy seat with a wing overspread covering the Ark of the Covenant. And they were called the covering cherubim. Called what? In heaven, before he fell, Lucifer was a covering cherub. After he fell, he became the devil. Amen? But on earth, they were made out of gold. Now, they were on either end of the mercy seat. Well, if it's a seat, who sat on it? God said, let them make me. Not make some angel or some representative from Mars or Jupiter, but let them make me. The great God of heaven said, if you will make me a sanctuary, I'm not going to send somebody. I'm coming myself and dwell amongst you.
Yes.
And so on the day that the temple was dedicated, God came down in the presence of the pillar of cloud that had been with them, leading them through the wilderness. And that cloud hovered over the tabernacle. And then God himself took his place between the covering cherubim above the mercy seat. And his presence was manifested by a bright and glorious light called the Holy Shekinah. What was it called? Now, only one man was allowed in there. He was the what? How many times a year? On what day? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if anybody goes into the presence of God with sin on him, he will be killed immediately. Is that right? So, in case a high priest had not made atonement for his own sins, before he tried to make atonement for the sins of the people, they tied a rope around his ankle. And there were bells on the hem of his garment. And when he went into the most holy place, as he moved around in there, as he sprinkled the blood of the Lord's goat in there, as he pleaded with God in there, the people on the outside were quiet. And they were praying. And they were listening for the ringing of the bell. And if ever the bell stopped ringing, they would tug at the rope. And if that priest didn't tug back, they knew that he'd gone before God unclean. And he had been destroyed by the presence of God manifested in the Holy Shekinah. Now, nobody could go running in there to get him. Because if they went in there, they'd be killed too. So to get him out, they had to pull on the rope and drag him out. Do you understand me? It was serious and it was solemn. When the high priest went in there carrying the blood of the Lord's goat. Remember now, there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of it was the law of God. It's the law that had been broken. The breaking of the law is sin. And the law cried out for life, for the wages of sin is death. Once a year, the high priest went in there. All the sins of all of Israel had accumulated in the sanctuary for a solid year. And now he's in there before God and before the law. But thank God, above the law is mercy. And above mercy is a reasonable God. Would you say amen of it? From beneath the mercy seat, the law seemed to cry out to the priest, somebody has got to die. All of these sins have come in here. Somebody's got to die. For the wages of sin is death. The people of Israel ought to die. And they ought to die today. That's what the law says. For the law condemns a sinner. But bless God, above the law is mercy. And the priest had brought in the blood of the Lord's goat. And he had a censer in his hand. It was filled with sweet smelling incense. And he waved it before the altar. He filled up the most holy place with the sweet smelling smoke. It was his way of saying, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. I do not come in my own purity. I come in the purity of Christ himself. I come in the righteousness of the Son of God. And he waved it until the whole room was filled with smoke. The law said, death, death. And the priest starts sprinkling the blood.
Yeah.
And he said, here is the blood which you demand, Lord. Here is the blood that you're crying for. Here is the blood that takes away sin. And he sprinkled the blood on the altar. And he sprinkled it all around the room. And he anointed the horns of the altar. Are you listening to me out there? And he was pleading with God to atone through the blood for the sins of all the people. The law fell quiet now. He wasn't crying for life anymore. The law seemed to be saying, it's all right now. Case dismissed. The charges are dropped. You've satisfied justice. One more time, you've taken care of my demand. The people may go free. Their sins are forgiven. And as the sun began to set, the priest still got some blood. And you don't turn around and walk out on God. Instead, he began to back out. And as he backed out, he touched everything with blood. And he backed on out until he was through the veil. And when he got through the veil, he started anointing those furnishings in the holy place. Backing up, atoning, cleansing with the blood of the Lord's goat. When that priest walked out of that sanctuary, as the sun was about to set, the people were standing with bated breath. Will he make it? Will our sins be covered? Will God accept us one more time? Will the sanctuary be cleared? But when the veil parted and the high priest walked through there, a shout of hallelujah rose above the camp of Israel. It was like the sound of thunder. The people were saying, "We are free. We are free. That's God. He's forgiven us again. One more year. We are free." But the high priest, who represented Jesus, our high priest, when he came out of there, brought those sins out with him again. As he cleansed the sanctuary, he becomes a sin bearer one more time. What does he do now? He goes on out of the presence of the Lord after making atonement for the sins of the people. And when he gets outside, they bring him Azazel's goat. The Lord's goat died and was used for the atonement. Now the priest is still the sin bearer. And when he comes out again, he now places his hands on the devil's goat. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
Those sins are being transferred for the last time.
Yes.
The sanctuary is cleansed. As far as God and his presence are concerned, he's satisfied. As far as the law is concerned, the demands have been met. The priest now walks out bearing no sins. But when he puts his hand on the head of the goat that represents the devil, those sins roll onto the devil's head. And the Bible says that that goat was led out into a wilderness. Are you listening to me? He wasn't killed. Some people say that in preaching this, we make the devil the final sin bearer. No, the devil didn't die for sin. In order for you to be one who could atone for sin, you had to die. Jesus died and shed his blood. This goat didn't shed any blood. He was led out into a wilderness and left out there to die. This ended the sanctuary service for the year. This was the last service of the Jewish year. Are you listening to me? And the sins finally rested on the head of Azazel, out in the wilderness to die, representing the devil during the millennium, when he will be, as it were, chained with a chain in a wilderness and cannot sin and cannot flourish. Now there's a lesson here that I want you to get as we come near to the end of this meeting tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, the lesson is this. On the cross, Jesus bore my sins. On the cross, Jesus paid my debt. My faith is in Jesus and nobody else but Jesus. How about you? When he shed his blood, he paid my debt. And now with his blood, he washes me whiter than snow. He takes away my sins. All of those things I did before you ever knew me, they are under the blood, as my roommate used to say. I haven't always been what I ought to be. But one day I got on my knees and I said, "Lord, have mercy. I want you to forgive me and take my sins away." And you know what he did? He did that. Jesus is my Savior. But as sure as you're born into the world, somebody has got to pay one more time for my sins. Either I got to pay or the devil has to pay. Let me put it this way. Suppose I had a 300-pound sack on my shoulder. That would be a heavy load for me to carry, wouldn't it? Now, suppose I got Joe here. Come on over here, Joe. Suppose I got Joe to come and stick his shoulder under there. That's two of us. What does that do for me? Makes it light on me, doesn't it? Now, after I get Joe to bear some of the load, suppose I got Richardson. Come on up here. And he comes and puts his shoulder under the load. That makes it still what? Light on me. Is that right? Now, the devil knows he's going to hell. And he knows he's going to burn for the sins of Peter.
Yes.
And Peter did some sin. You know, night Peter cussed and swore. Devil's going to burn for that. Paul was persecuting saints and killing them and carrying on. Devil's going to burn for that.
Yes.
Moses smoked the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. Devil's going to burn for that. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Devil's gonna burn for that, because Adam got his faith with God.
Uh-huh.
You got on me now?
Yeah.
And bless your heart, I've made up my mind that the things I used to do, the things I can't tell you about, I've made up my mind, devil's going to burn for that. But if the devil can tangle you up and twist you up and get you to hating one another and lying and gossiping and running around and wearing what you ought not wear and eating what you ought not eat, every time he can get you fouled up like that, then you are putting your shoulder under the load and making it lighter on him. Because if you burn for your own, he doesn't have to burn for yours.
Thank you, brother.
That's why the devil, it never gives up. He doesn't want to burn for your sins. He doesn't want to suffer for what he made you do. He wants you to burn for your own sins.
And so every time he can steal one of you away from the Lord, he's got you putting your shoulder under the load in order to make it lighter on him. Ladies and gentlemen, in closing tonight, I'm asking you to make a decision that by the grace of God, you're going to let Jesus atone for your sins. But the suffering for sin, you're going to roll that over on the devil's goat. What do you say? And when the Lord rings down the fires of hell, Matthew 25:41 says, hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. God doesn't want us to go. But if you go, you make it light on the devil because you pay for your own. But if you're in the kingdom of God, whatever you've done, the devil's going to burn for it. Because he's the one got you into it. And some of y'all have done some awful things. Oh, I know that's true. And if you level with yourself, you ought to be as solemn as the Jews were on the Day of Atonement right now. If you are thinking clearly, all you've got to do is think back over the things you've done, the way you've lived, the mistakes you made before you found Jesus. You know there are some dirty, evil, malevolent things in your past. You have asked God to forgive you. Those things are in the heavenly sanctuary. And the heavenly sanctuary is being cleansed now. That's our third sermon. When God comes to your name, if you have remained faithful, he's going to blot out your sins and the devil has to pay. But if you have been a hypocrite and refused to give up sin, God will have to blot out your name and you'll pay for your own. That's what it's all about. That's the lesson of the earthly sanctuary. There is a league in the United States called the Anti-Vivisection League. Their purpose is to stop experimentation on animals. Thousands upon thousands of animals die in laboratories every day. It's possible some of you in this very auditorium work at NIH where they kill these animals, where they inject cancer cells in them, and all kinds of things in order to come up with medicines and cures so that human beings don't have to die. I've got a friend who is president of the South American Division, Elder Enoch Oliveira. And Elder Oliveira was preaching one day, and he told about the plague of rabies in South America. Dogs become rabid and they bite people and they die of hydrophobia. You've heard of that, haven't you? It happens in this country too. Sometimes animals can do it. Squirrels and bats and foxes all catch rabies. Well, there was a time when if you were bitten by such an animal, it was considered hopeless. But through experimentation, men have come to the place where they've got some vaccines. And I understand that when you take this treatment, it is very painful. But they can give you so many shots, and you'll pass the crisis and live. Elder Oliveri told about tourists going to the laboratory in South America to watch them perform these experiments on sheep. And he told of them using a large needle. And in that needle are the bacteria from the rabid dog, and it's mixed up with certain chemicals, and they take that needle and they push it at the base of the skull of the lamb, and it goes in. That animal is alive. They've got to keep him alive. It goes on in, and as it comes in contact with the brain, they push the plunger, and this poison is exuded from the needle, and it fills the cavity with the brain. The animal suffers.
The animal bawls and moans in his misery. And even when the needle is extracted, the little animal is thrown into spasms and fits of agony. And is taken off and he's put in a little place where he is observed. And after a while, he succumbs and dies. And from this, they make fermi, which is used to vaccinate people who have been bitten by rabid animals. It is said that it is such a revolting thing to see. That folk who aren't accustomed to the laboratory, folk who come in as tourists and sightseers, become sick just watching it. And invariably, when they are leaving the laboratory, they turn to those in charge and they say, "Look, look, that's such an awful thing to do. It's such a pitiful thing to see those little lambs as they're injected with this deadly poison, knowing that they have no hope. Isn't there some other way? Isn't there some other way?" And the people in charge answer, "No, there is no other way. The lamb has to die, that a man smitten and bitten might live. The lamb has to die. There is no other way." Oh, beloved, that's what God was saying to the people in the days of the earthly sanctuary. The Son of God will come, the Lamb of God will come, and he has to die. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Pharisees and the Jews began to mock and taunt and sling their maledictions in his face. They cursed and slobbered and bowed their heads. And then they started chanting, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If you can save yourself, come down from the cross." Ladies and gentlemen, they were telling the truth. Jesus could not save himself. If he'd saved himself, he couldn't save me. If he'd saved himself, he couldn't save you. There was no other way. The lamb had to die that the people might live. My closing remark is a true story. A young boy and his girlfriend were out for a walk one day. They were going along hand in hand and they saw a dog coming down the road. They didn't pay it much attention. They figured if a dog comes, it's just a neighborhood dog. He'll go on by. Surely he's harmless. But when the dog got close enough, they noticed that he had a strange appearance and foam around his mouth, and he had an evil temper, and when he was close enough, he suddenly attacked. And even though the boy fought him off successfully, he thought, when it was all over, he noticed that both his hands and his girlfriend's hands were nipped and scratched a little. The people of the town heard it, and they sent out hunters, and they found the dog. And they took it to the laboratory, and they cut off its head, and they performed the experiment. And they came out with the news. This dog had rabies. And then they found the owner of the dog, who happened to have been a wealthy man. This was in the newspaper. And the man got in his car, and he went to the home of the young girl. And he said to her, "I didn't realize that my dog was diseased. I feel responsible for what has happened to you. I understand that the treatment is very painful. But I'm going to give you some money here. And I want you and your parents to catch the train and go to Chicago where they can give you these treatments. And nothing will happen." And so the young girl and her parents got on the train and went over to Chicago. But the boyfriend looked at that little old scratch. And he looked at all those dollars the man had given to him. And he said, "Shaw, I'm not spending all this money going to Chicago over a little old thing like that. Why, I can treat that myself with a little mercuricone and alcohol." And so he washed it real good with alcohol and he painted it, you know, and he put a Band-Aid over it. And then he took the money he had in his pocket and he went out and bought him an old piece of car. Decided to have a good time. Girlfriend went on to Chicago, laid up in the hospital, went through the painful process, and got back home just in time to attend her boyfriend's funeral. He played around with it because it was little. He thought he could treat it himself. He felt, because it didn't take off his whole hand, it must have been inconsequential. Beloved, ever since Adam fell, every one of us has been bitten by the dogs of hell. Their saliva teeming with the bacteria of sin. And it cannot be treated with alcohol. You can't wash it away with alcohol. You can't kill its effects with iodine. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A lamb died that we might be inoculated and that we might live. That's what God was saying to Israel before the fact. Before the cross was planted. He was saying, there is a way. There is a way. And the way is the way of blood. Tonight, in closing, I plead the blood. I confess my sins and I know that I'm forgiven. And it seems that before a day has passed, I've done something else. I've slipped again. Nothing big. But I'm in trouble again. Brooks, I say to myself sometimes, how on earth are you going to make it? The blood. The blood. It will never lose its power. The blood. And that's the only thing that satisfies the screaming law that cries for justice. I feel like praying now. Don't you? Do you understand what I've been talking about? Say amen. Tomorrow night our subject is the heavenly sanctuary. And you're going to begin to see it bloom and blossom. You don't want to be late tomorrow night. Because we're going to start on time. But right now. Right now. You need the blood. You need the blood. I was standing backstage at church yesterday on 116th Street. A young man whom we had the privilege of baptizing came back there. You know, this gospel cleans you up and makes you look like something, doesn't it? That young man looked like something. In fact, if I hadn't known that I was supposed to preach the sermon, I would have thought he was there to do it. He began to talk to me, and he told me what a marvelous thing God has done for him since he was baptized. And then he said, but you know, Pastor, I'm not all I want to be yet. But he said, I've seen a miracle. I said, Brother Horn, let me tell you something. The closer you get to God, the more dissatisfied you will become with yourself. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you behold his perfection. And in the light of his righteousness, you look like nothing. We need the blood. And when we understand that we need the blood of Jesus individually, personally, day by day, we'll stop pointing the finger at others, criticizing, lying and gossiping, watching others and rejoicing in their error. I'm the preacher, but I need the blood tonight. Blood of the everlasting covenant. But that's the only hope I have. The only hope we have is in Jesus. How do you feel now? You feel as I do? Do you want to talk to God about yourself? If you do, I want you to stand up right now. I want you to bow your head. I want you to spend a moment in silent prayer. Tell God about yourself and ask him for an experience this week. Because some solemn truths are headed our way. Spend time in your study just going over these things that you've studied years and years ago. And like the angels on Atonement Day, you almost tremble. Talk to Jesus and ask him for a new heart, for understanding,
and for a willing spirit. Pastor O'Geest, I want you to come now and pray for us all. Because every one of us needs prayer, from the pulpit to the back door.
Our loving and gracious Father in heaven, we have heard your word tonight, and we have come to the realization that we need the blood. So, Father, tonight, in our state of insufficiency, in our state of inadequacy, in our sinful state, we ask that thou will wash us, that thou will make us clean, that thou will make us whole tonight. We know that we cannot make it except for the blood of Jesus Christ. So wash us tonight. Forgive us of our sins tonight. Help us to recognize from the lessons we've heard tonight the state in which we're in. And Lord, as Israel of old prayed in the Day of Atonement, as they prayed and as they tarried and in faith, they waited for the cleansing. We ask, O God, that thou will cleanse us tonight. Make us whole. Wash us. And save us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure